I would ask that you remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. Our morning text is Psalm 23. Let us hear and attend to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let us ask the Lord's blessing upon the hearing of his word. Holy Father, we come now in that most somber and yet joyous occasion to preach your word and to hear it. We pray that you would give us ready ears, that we would not just hear it with our outward ears, but we would hear it with the ears of our redeemed soul, that we would hear it as the children of God, that we would hear it as your word, that we would hear it as Christ in our midst by his proclamation and by his means of grace. So bless it, we pray, that we might rejoice and give praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for generations throughout Christendom, one of the most cherished scripture passages is this Psalm 23. In the past, Psalm 23 was memorized and recited from childhood. Even outside the church, I remember being a boy in grammar school that we would recite the 23rd Psalm along with the Lord's Prayer. And so it wasn't just within the church that we were recognized and acknowledged that this is a very familiar and well-known passage of Scripture. I'd also give you an encouragement here that this Psalm 23, though it is so familiar to us, it's a wonderful bedtime prayer for children. Now, a word about prayer, it's not originality, but scripture integrity, scripture authenticity that should guide us. So I would encourage you, children and grandchildren, use the Psalm 23 as a bedtime psalm, as a bedtime prayer. I'm afraid, though, this generation and during this time, you might find Psalm 23 more likely on a keychain or a wall plaque than it being recited and committed to memory as it ought to be. I want to offer you several cautions as we look into this psalm this morning. Several cautions about a very familiar passage of Scripture. Not just for this Psalm 23, but I think it will stand us in good stead to heed this and to think through, oh, yeah, I know this psalm, and we've heard it from the time we were children. It's so familiar. But is it still something fresh and beneficial for us? So let me give you some challenges. The challenge to overcome disinterest because of overfamiliarity. Now, I've heard that psalm so many times. I can recite it from memory. I think I know everything about it. Is there really anything new that I can learn from this? Well, I would warn you, and I would challenge you not to be contemptuous in terms of overfamiliarity. That raises another concern, too, and that's the risk of looking for novelties because something is so familiar. And we don't need to look for novelties in Psalm 23. We don't need to look for some kind of dynamic equivalence and try to make it more relevant that rather than the Lord is my shepherd, how about the Lord is my life coach? We want to steer away from moralisms. Moralisms are a serious concern. Jesus combated that with the Pharisees particularly. And so did the Apostle Paul. And so has been the case throughout church history that man's rules and man's ideas and traditions are put in the place of the clear teaching of Scripture. And we run the risk of looking for novelties that then in turn bind people's conscience and manipulate them. So I would warn you about that in the use of the Holy Scriptures. A third concern that I have as we come to Psalm 23 this morning is that there's the risk of forcing Scripture into topical consistency. Now, think about that for a moment. When you hear Psalm 23, what do you think of? The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, that's the shepherding psalm. Well, it's a beautiful image. The Lord is my shepherd, and it's meaningful, and it has biblical content and connection throughout Scripture. But Psalm 23 is not about how to be a shepherd. Psalm 23 is not about how to raise sheep. As a matter of fact, most of Psalm 23 is not about sheep or shepherds at all. Let me give you some examples here. Soul restoring. That doesn't have anything to do with sheep or shepherding, other than the image of sheep, that we are the Lord's sheep. And so it's a metaphor that's being used for the Lord's care for us. But it's not strictly about sheep. Paths of righteousness. Not about sheep. The Lord's namesake. Not about sheep. The shadow of death. Evil. Feast table. Enemies. Anointing oil. Overflowing cup. Goodness and mercy. The Lord's house. Not about sheep. So the point I'm trying to make to you is that we want to be careful not to try and force a consistency upon Scripture with some kind of topic. Oh, this is a psalm about shepherding. This is a psalm about being the Lord's sheep. Well, that metaphor is being used, but that's not the main point of the psalm. Now, the shepherd as a symbol and imagery is used throughout the Bible for the good shepherd and the good shepherd motif before the time of David, after the time of David, the Lord Jesus himself using that very motif to refer to himself as the good shepherd. Even outside of the Bible, in ancient times, the shepherd motif was used as a royal metaphor for the shepherd king. So this was something that was very familiar. It's a common metaphor that was used. And of course, it has great benefit and use to us. It's very tender. It's very encouraging. It should encourage us all. So this morning, as we look at Psalm 23, here's a title that I hope will direct us as we consider it. And that is, "The Lord is my good shepherd and royal host." Now, the reason I say that is because the royal host part is maybe not recognized as often. We get the part, "The Lord is my good shepherd." But what about the royal host part? I hope you'll recognize that as we look through this psalm. So in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The theological tone of this psalm is covenantal faith, acknowledging that the Lord, and you may notice that in your English translation, perhaps you know this, but in the English translation of the Old Testament, when you have Lord in all uppercase letters, that's the Hebrew Yahweh. So we have different names and titles for God, and we have a key to understanding what Hebrew was used by the way that they are printed and spelled for us in the English translation. So whenever you have Lord in all uppercase levels, uppercase letters, that is the Hebrew Yahweh, the special revealed covenant name of God. I am that I am, the self-existing one, the God who makes promises to us, the God who of his own initiative makes known his way of salvation, who seeks us out and pursues us, the God who is our Lord. And so here, this is a covenantal relationship that the psalmist David is reflecting on. The Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus, of course, identified himself as the good shepherd. And this is a direct claim by Jesus to be the covenant Lord. The same one who is Lord, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus is Lord. He claimed that. And he defended and demonstrated it. Now, in the Hebrew grammar of this text, where we read shepherd, "The Lord is my shepherd." Shepherd is actually a verbal noun. And so it means that the Lord is my shepherding one. It's expressive of an active reality. The Lord is my shepherding one. He's active. He makes me lie down. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And then you'll also note, if you look at the second part of verse 4, he changes to the second person. You. Look at the second part of verse 4. "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." And so this is a very personal reflection that the psalmist David is giving us about his relationship with the covenant Lord and about living by faith and assurance that he is the shepherding one. He's active and he's real in our lives of faith. There's an interesting note, I think, particularly on this point about the Lord, the covenant name for God, and then later on in the psalm where the psalmist says that for the Lord's name's sake, the connection there. You may know this, but there was a Jewish superstition that arose, it continues to this day, where the covenant name for the Lord, the four letters, it's called the four-letter name of God, Yahweh. In Hebrew, there are no vowels. We don't know how biblical Hebrew is pronounced. But there was a superstition that the Lord's name was not to be used. It was so holy that we weren't even to use, which clearly violates Scripture, because the Lord said, use my name. Don't abuse my name. Don't profane my name, but use my name. So this moralism, Jewish superstition, rose up where the four-letter covenant name for God would not be pronounced and not be used. We don't know how biblical Hebrew was pronounced. We don't know how that covenant name for God was actually pronounced. We pronounce it Yahweh or Yahweh. But here's the thing. God has given us a better name. He has revealed to us another name. He has revealed to us a name that fulfills that promise of the covenant God making himself known, the perfect revealer of God the Father to the whole world, is Jesus Christ. So we use that name. We praise that name. We pray in that name. We lift up and we acknowledge that name is the name by whom we know the Creator God is our Savior. There is one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, when the psalmist is reflecting about the Lord and his namesake, we know that that was fulfilled in a greater descendant of King David, even Jesus Christ. So here in the psalm, as he begins, he says, I shall not want. The, again, force and impact of this reflection and statement is that I lack nothing. And this is really the thesis statement for this psalm. The psalm emphasizes the Lord and his personal sufficiency to be believed and confessed. So this faith declaration, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack anything. This is not open-ended. This is not the genie in the bottle. This is not I can come rub the bottle and out pops a genie and I can ask God for whatever I want. This is a recognition of submission to the Lord, who is creator, who is shepherd and guide, who has a tender love and a personal connection and relationship in such a way that the psalmist here reflecting on this is saying, there is nothing that I lack in terms of what God has promised and provided ultimately for my salvation, not only in this life, but the life to come. So there's a characteristic of Hebrew poetry. You may be familiar with it. It's a parallelism, and it's done in couplets. As we look at this psalm, we see that as far as the metaphor and then the meaning that is given. And so as far as the Lord providing everything that we need for life and godliness in this life and in the life to come, the psalmist David here starts reflecting upon that. And in so doing, he uses this Hebrew poetry to direct us. So he starts out in verses 2 and 3, and you can see how they, I think, work together when he says, in reference to, he makes me lie down in green pastures. The idea is that there are verdant, tender places to go and feed for the sheep. And then he follows that up with, it's soul refreshing. It's restoring to the spirit. So once again, his primary emphasis is not about sheep or shepherding here. It's using that metaphor to give us an example of how the Lord provides for us, how tender his care is for us. No matter how rough our time may be, no matter what we see by way of concern, no matter what we're going through by way of temptation or trials or difficulties, uncertainties, this is what the psalmist David is reflecting upon, and by the Holy Spirit directing to us to know that he provides for us. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He restores our soul. He gives us everything that we need for refreshment, to be assured and to get through the difficulties, the storms, the uncertainty, the trials that we may be facing. I don't say that lightly. I don't say that with a lack of experience either. Not only for myself, but for 40 plus years in pastoral ministry. And I can say to you, like elsewhere, the psalmist David says, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the Lord forsake his own. Doesn't mean there are not hard times, and I'm sure you can attest to that. I'm sure you can have your own reflections about difficulties, and not only maybe current difficulties, but past difficulties, but the Lord has never forsaken you. And so the idea here is that as the shepherd leads the sheep into a place of safety and a place of nourishment, so the Lord refreshes our souls. One of the ways he refreshes our souls is by public worship. Your soul is to be refreshed this morning. It's not my place to be up here and browbeat you, try to put you on a guilt trip. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. Thank the Lord. But rather to encourage you and say, look here. Here's a place of safety. Here's a place of refreshing to come into the Lord's house, to come among the Lord's people, to be the Lord's flock. And he nourishes and restores your soul. How does this work? His means of grace. Preaching the word of God. The Holy Spirit of God must take this word to your heart and from your mind and work in a wonderful, supernatural way to encourage you that you are one of the Lord's sheep. He knows you by name. Jesus calls you by name. He is the good shepherd. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And I have the assurance and confidence that the Holy Spirit is infallible in his work. So the foolishness of preaching, I don't care what the world says. I know that God uses it. It's a means of grace. Our prayers are not empty prayers that don't rise above the ceiling. Our prayers by the Holy Spirit go to the throne of grace mediated through the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior. He takes our prayers. He interprets them. He brings them into the presence of the Father and the throne room of heaven. We don't have to worry about being original or persuading God with our words. We just need to be faithful. Fill our words and our hearts and minds with the word of God. So the means of grace are just that. It's a way that God assures his favor to us through faith. So we carry on here, and you'll see that the psalmist goes on and makes reference to the still quiet waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still or the quiet waters. He doesn't try to lead the sheep across a class 5 rapids. He leads them to the calm waters. I'll enjoy fly fishing, and I've found out a little trick, a little insight about the big old trout. They don't like to hang out in the rough waters. They have to use too much energy, have to use too much. So where do they like to hang out? In those calm eddies where the water kind of pools up deep on the side, and the big trout hang out there, and then they'll just snip at whatever comes floating by in the rough waters. The psalmist says that the Lord leads us not by the rough waters. Look, the world is full of rough waters. You know that one of the images in the Bible of the unstable world in its rebellion against God is a tossing sea, a sea tossed to and fro, a storm-swept sea. But where does the Lord lead us? In faith, he leads us by quiet and still waters. And so he tells us again that this is soul refreshing. This is spiritual nourishment. How is it that when we take the Lord's Supper, we have a bit of bread and a cup of wine, we have the words of institution. We shouldn't take the Lord's Supper without the words of institution that Jesus himself spoke. One of the things I used to tell my elders, I had great confidence and a sense of relief in administering the Lord's Supper because I was using the words of Jesus. I'm going to pronounce the words of Jesus. I can't mess this up. And then one Sunday I got the elements backwards. So I could mess it up, but the Lord doesn't mess it up. And so his means of grace, how is it? See, the world thinks this is foolish. The world doesn't get it. We know that Jesus isn't in the bread. We know that Jesus isn't in the cup. We know that symbolizes a greater reality, a reality that's beyond our physical senses, a reality we embrace by faith. And so he leads us in these quiet, nourishing places in his ways. And he tells us it's for his name's sake. We need to really pause there a moment and consider whose name's sake. God, the creator of all, who is Savior, through the revelation made known of his Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he puts his name upon us for his name's sake. And what God is saying is that I pledge who I am and all that I am to my promises to you. The Lord puts his name on us. You see, that's what New Covenant baptism is. God putting his name on us. That's why when we take the Lord's Supper, one of the requirements is that you have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The New Covenant Trinitarian baptism formula. I had this thought the other day. If any of you happen to be thinking and considering this, I know sometimes the question is, well, should we really baptize someone who hasn't made a profession of faith, and why we baptize infants as covenant children? And so I got to thinking about this, for his name's sake. God puts his name on us in baptism. Parents don't ask an infant what they want to be named. They give them a name for the in the family. Baptism is God's new covenant way of putting his name upon us. We are his. We have a new name. Jesus calls us by name. I call my sheep by name and they hear my voice. Now, our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, has a wonderful reflection on this that says the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time in which it is administered. At any time, before a child is born, they may be regenerate. After a child is born, 40-something years, they may become regenerate. In God's way, in God's time, when God puts his name upon those to whom that grace belongs, they will receive a new name, a living name, a name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the Lord here, for his name's sake, he leads us. Provides for us. He cares for us. He loves us greater than any shepherd ever loved sheep. You'll see there's a transition as we come down to verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, I think in verse 4 and following, we're getting away from the shepherding imagery here. I can consider that David was reflecting upon the times that he cared for the sheep and what might be lurking in the shadows. Remember when he talked about defending the sheep from a lion or from a bear, from those that would come and harm the sheep. And so lurking in the shadows, no doubt as a shepherd, he had to be very vigilant. But as a psalmist, in talking to us about God's care and love and salvation, he's certainly going beyond that in terms of the valley of the shadow of death. He says, again, in this Hebrew poetry, the threats from the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so, as we consider this, I think it's appropriate that we acknowledge there are shadowy things in our life that are troubling. Shadows are creepy things. I remember, I was thinking about this the other day, back when I was a teenager, or you know, just in high school, do you know there was a television soap opera that was about vampires called Dark Shadows? So this has been, what, 50 years ago? Vampires. People afraid of vampires. People afraid of shadows. Shadows are creepy things. And so the psalmist here is reflecting on that in terms of we don't need to fear what's in the shadows. I remember giving a lesson at a chapel service to elementary school one time and speaking to the children there, telling them God doesn't need light to see. You may be afraid of the dark, but God is not. And so these shadows, there are shadows in our life, aren't there? There are things that we don't know are lurking about. These days, we may fear the shadows are long. We may see around us a concern that there's lurking evil. And more it's actually coming out into the open and manifesting itself as the enemy of the things of God. And it can be very unsettling. It can even be frightening. And so the psalmist is telling us here, whatever's lurking in the shadows, the lions, the bears, the wolves, in terms of metaphor, we don't need to fear evil. Now, let me make a point here. In this idea of sheep and shepherds, why I said earlier about not trying to press this out of its topic or make it something it's not, and that is, we're dealing with evil here. Predators are not evil. Lions, bears, wolves, they're not evil. They live in the world of the fallen creation. So lions, bears, and wolves, they are predators against sheep. It's not evil that they're doing that. They do not have a moral consciousness of evil. They are being animals, okay? So the psalmist here is not talking about the issue of animals. He's talking about what we contend with and what we face in this fallen world. There is real evil. There is an evil one. And so we need the guidance. We need the protection. We need to be in the presence of the Lord because of the evil that is around us in this fallen world. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. That he is kept even in the presence of evil, even in the midst of evil, in the midst of an evilly fallen world that is at war with God and His holiness. And his encouragement is that the Lord will keep us. He will lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even though we are contending with a shadowy world where evil exists. In verse 5, the psalmist redirects our thoughts now to describe the Lord's means of comfort for we who are his people. And he gives us this description as one who is the royal host. And I mentioned to you earlier that this psalm has more than one metaphor in it, not just about shepherding, but it's also here in terms of how the royal host treats his guest. So not only are we the sheep of the Lord, tender and cared for in that way, but we are invited and received by the Lord as his special guest. He is the royal host. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So he's dealing with ethical issues here, that there are enemies of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. So we are going to contend with enemies. But the Lord prepares for us a way in which we are comforted and assured. He even prepares the table for us in the presence of our enemies. So he's a host who invites us in. And in so doing, he shows us the respect and the honor of being a guest. He anoints our head with oil. And he is unstingy in his goodness to us, giving us a cup that runs over. So these descriptions are about how the Lord is in no way holding back. He is superabundant in his grace and his goodness to us. The rod and staff, I skipped over that, but at the end of verse 4, certainly that has to do with the shepherd and the way in which he provides and prepares and protects the sheep. And so the Lord does, and using that imagery of the rod and the staff. So that was at the end of verse 4. But anyway, in verse 5 and following, he changes the metaphor and expresses to us that we are being received into the presence of the Lord in terms of his hosting us and treating us with honor. It almost makes you take a moment, and it takes you back to think, what, the Lord's honoring us? The Lord's honoring me? But that's the description that we're given in Scripture of how the Lord treats us and how he loves us and how he receives us as special guest and his care for us. And so he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And so we're not left in the valley of the shadow. Rather than being covered with fear, he anoints us with oil and gladness. The Lord is my shepherd, and there's nothing good that I lack. So my cup runs over, over and over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The goodness and the mercy are God's attributes. Where does goodness and mercy come? They come from God. Just a thought here in terms of the Lord being the royal host. We already mentioned the Lord's Supper and the elements of the Lord's Supper, but also think about this. The host is the one who provides the meal. The host is the one who prepares the meal. The host is the one who presents the meal. The host is not in the elements of the meal. And so think about that in terms of our Lord Jesus. He is the one who provides himself to us. He's the one who prepared himself for our sin substitute. He is the one who presents to us the accomplishments and the fulfillment of what he has done in reminding us that he is more real to us by faith than these elements are to our physical senses. And we are connected with him. The Apostle Paul in A Great Mystery says we are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is a supernatural reality concerning our union with Christ that not only is keeping us while we're in this world, but assures us that we will not be forsaken when we pass out of this world. This Lord's Supper says Jesus is more real to us by faith than these elements are to our physical senses. So the psalmist concludes in verse 6, reflecting on the sufficiency of what he has mentioned at the very beginning. There's no lack of what God supplies and his sufficiency to do what he promises that he will do. And so he says that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy are attributes of God. It's interesting that throughout history, pagan philosophers and historians have determined what they consider to be the telos, the end, the goal, the most important thing, and that is the good life. They're looking for goodness. Well, the psalmist here and throughout Scripture we're told that goodness comes from God because God is good. It's an attribute of God, goodness and mercy. And so we don't have to be chasing around trying to come up with some notion of the good life. We have it revealed to us in Scripture. It's a life of faith. C.S. Lewis, I think, has some wonderful insights about the human condition, but also about the Christian person, the new person in Christ. And so many of his insights I found very rewarding and nourishing. But here's something that C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, "Nothing kidnaps our capacity for presence more cruelly than longing. And yet longing is also the most powerful creative force we know. Out of our longing for meaning came art. Out of our longing for truth, all science. Out of our longing for love, the very fact of life. We may give this undertone of being many names, the vague, constant longing for something or someone beyond the horizon of reality. But we recognize in our morrow, in the strata of our soul, beyond the reach of words, we seek the longing." Well, the Scriptures reveal to us that that longing is satisfied only in the person of God, our Creator, and only through his perfect revelation for salvation, and that is his Son, his only begotten Son, our Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So the quest for the good life eludes the wisdom of this world, but it's biblically known by the Lord's self-revelation. The divine attributes of goodness and mercy encompass the personal activity of God as Creator and Savior. So not only did Jesus identify himself as the Good Shepherd, he also identified the place of the sheepfold as heaven. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell where? In the house of the Lord forever. So the answer for the longing is the place where God leads us, and we can only go through the door of the sheepfold. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, but how? But through me. So while this psalm is not an allegory, it's not a one-for-one correspondence in each metaphor or symbol, it is part of a scriptural theme or motif that finds its true meaning in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, the royal host, who guides us to the longing place, which is heaven with God. So an edifying exercise in faith is to go back through this psalm and to identify ways that Jesus' goodness and mercy are all sufficient. Can you do that? Can you go through this psalm perhaps later today? Take time to reflect on it, and reflect on it in this particular purpose. How God has spared nothing but gave his only Son that we might have life, that we might have life and salvation through him. Can you reflect upon his goodness and his mercy to you day in and day out, and with the hope that carries you not only in this life, but in the life to come? So the Lord is my shepherd, and the Lord is our royal host. He sets the meal before us in the presence of an evil world. The enemies are about us. They seem to be coming out of the woodwork, don't they? They seem to be coming out of the shadows these days. But in the midst, what do we have? The Lord's table is prepared and set for us. The host is not in the elements. The host prepares, provides, and promises to us what these elements mean. I am more real to you by faith. I will never leave you or forsake you in this life or the life to come. Let us prepare our hearts then to commune together at the Lord's table.